I guess with the Bible overview, what we're aiming to do is to see how the whole Bible fits together. And the foundation for doing that is the conviction that actually, although the Bible is a book of many books written by many human authors, ultimately it's one book with one divine author, that God is the author. And therefore we can expect there to be unity. If you think about it, if the Bible is not God's book, then there's no reason for there to be consistency. There's no reason why it would actually tell one story. But if there is unity, and the more we see of that unity in the Bible, then the more I trust it confirms our convictions about the Bible. I know that one of the big things that has strengthened my convictions over the years that the Bible really is a book from God, is actually seeing its unity between all its different parts. And what we find as we look at the Bible as a whole is it tells a story. A story that goes from creation to new creation, from Genesis to Revelation. And to see how the whole Bible fits together, we have to follow the story. And we have to trace the plot line of the Bible. So events happen, characters come and go, but there's one plot driven by God, by his hand, according to his purpose and his plans. And so as the plot develops, so God's plans are progressively revealed. So what we're trying to do in these sessions is more than simply sort of just do a chronology and just put all the Bible events in order. We're trying to identify and describe this unfolding revelation of God's purpose in the Bible, in history. And we're going to do this in these four sessions by looking at one particular theme, which is the theme of God's kingdom. See, the big question is, as we try to do this sort of thing, what is the unifying theme that holds the whole Bible together, that holds the whole plot line together? Now, of course, if you said, well, surely the unifying theme is Jesus, well, that would be a great answer. The Bible is all about Jesus. But in a sense, if we say that, what we've done is we've identified the central character. But that's not the same thing as knowing what the plot is. So we could go a bit further and we could say, the theme is God's plan of salvation through Jesus. Jesus is our Saviour. That it's all about God redeeming, God rescuing the world. And that would be a great answer, and that's true. Redemption, God's rescue, is the sort, if you like, the process that carries the plot forward. It's what God is doing. But that process of God rescuing, it's heading somewhere. It's got a goal. It's got an end purpose. And I think we get a better understanding of the whole plot line of the Bible when we understand the end purpose. Where does the plot line take us? And I think that the best Bible word, I'm not the first person to say this, lots of people have said this, but the best Bible word for understanding the goal is the word kingdom. Or the phrase, the kingdom of God. See, when Jesus began his public ministry, what was his message? In summary, his message was, repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is near. The purpose of his coming was to establish the kingdom. The purpose of his death and his resurrection was to establish the kingdom of God. The book of Acts, which follows the focuses really first on the ministry of Peter and then the ministry of Paul. The book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul in Rome proclaiming the kingdom of God as he taught about the Lord Jesus. So we're going to follow a particular theologian called Graham Goldsworthy in taking the kingdom as a unifying theme of the Bible. It's not the only unifying theme there is, but it's a very helpful one for us to look at. Helpful as well, I think, is Graham Goldsworthy's simple definition of the kingdom. So he defines the kingdom of God as God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And I think we could take it a little bit further and add to that, God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing and serving God's purpose. That's what the kingdom is all about. Just notice, just looking at that for a moment, how that puts God at the centre. Yeah, God's people, God's place, God's rule, God's blessing, God's purpose. It's the kingdom of God. But there we've got the essential elements of the kingdom that we'll keep coming back to: people, place, rule, blessing, and purpose. So where do we first learn about the kingdom? Well, although the word isn't used, we see the pattern of the kingdom right at the beginning of the Bible, in the opening chapters of Genesis. So that's where we will start and spend a bit of time. You find with almost every Bible overview that in terms of the attention you pay to different parts of the Bible, it's always quite unbalanced. But you always find you have to spend a lot of time in the early chapters of the Bible. Because if you get things clear from the early chapters give us the whole foundation. So we have to spend time there to rightly understand the opening chapters. And then we can move more quickly through the rest of the story, making sense of it on the basis of that foundation. So we're beginning with creation, Genesis 1 and 2. And in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we have two different accounts of creation. They're not contradictory accounts, as some people try to make out, but two complementary accounts, two different perspectives on God's work of creation. And we don't have time to read it, but if we read Genesis 1, I think the thing that would stand out for us, first of all, is that God is the author of creation. That's, if you like, the big message of Genesis 1. This world we live in is God-made. God is the author of creation. In particular, as it teaches that, it emphasizes a number of things, five of them. First, the power of God's word. So God only has to speak, and things come into existence. God says, let there be light, and there is light, the power of his word. Secondly, the order that God puts into creation. Creation is orderly. God creates in an orderly fashion, 6 days of systematic activity. The resulting creation itself is ordered. There's clear distinctions between day and night, land and sea, plant life and animal life. Each plant and bird and fish and land animal is created according to its kind, reproduces according to its kind. Creation is ordered. That's why science works, isn't it? If creation was not ordered, science wouldn't work, but it does. Thirdly, there's the assessment that God makes that his creation is good. He says, at the end of each day, it was good. Then at the end of it all, God saw that it was very good. So he's a God who makes value judgments. He looks and sees that what he's made is good. Then fourthly, there's the special place of human beings in God's creation. They are the pinnacle of God's creation activity, with a unique identity, unique role in the created order. So God's final act of creation in Genesis 1 is to make men and women, mankind, in his own image. So we read in verse 26 of chapter 1. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, this is what God is saying, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So unlike everything else in all creation, unlike any of the fish, any of the birds, any of the land animals, human beings are made like God. To be, if you like, the visible image of the invisible God in his creation. And God gives humanity the privilege and the task of ruling the earth. So God makes people who are like him to live in the place that he has made and to exercise rule over it. And he gives them a mission, a purpose, that is to fill the earth and subdue the earth, to continue God's work of filling the earth and creating order. That's what God's been doing in the 6 days of creation. Now that task of filling and creating order is to continue. And as God gives these human beings this privileged role, he pronounces his blessing upon them. So we're actually beginning to see the kingdom elements: people, place, rule, purpose, blessing. They're beginning to be there. And then just the fifth theme for us to pick up in this Genesis 1 account that just runs into the start of Genesis 2, it is the rest, which is the goal of God's work. So after his 6 days of creation, the seventh day is his rest day. In fact, it's the only day that doesn't end, the day that God rests from his work. And it presents us with a picture of God sitting back and enjoying his creation. Yesterday, after a pretty heavy weekend of teaching, I took a day off and carried on with a project at home, which was having dismantled Christopher's bedroom. He had a cabin bed. Having dismantled it, and it had a desk part to it and some shelving and so on, I was reconstructing a new office desk and storage and shelving for Sarah. So she now has that room as her office. So it was a day of hard labour. And then at the end of the day, I enjoyed the rest, which wasn't just having a rest, it was going to look at the desk and admire what I had made and enjoy what I had made. That's God's rest, sitting back and enjoying what he's made. And so we have God's people, at the end of that Genesis 1 account, God's people are in God's place, exercising God's rule, serving his purpose, and enjoying his blessing in all as well. Well, let's just think about the second account in Genesis 2. So if Genesis 1 shows us human beings as the pinnacle of God's creation, Genesis 2 shows us human beings, as it were, at the centre of God's creation. If you like, Genesis 2 is much more about relationship. We see human beings in relationship. In relationship to the place they live, in relationship to God, and in relationship to each other. And in relationship to creation, man is both dependent and responsible. So the first man, Adam, he lives in the place that God has provided, the garden that God has planted. The garden, we're told, verse 9, chapter 2, is full of all kinds of trees that God has made to grow, trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food. It's just the fact of the matter, the truth of the matter, isn't it? We are dependent on the place where we live for food. But where's that food ultimately come from? From the God who provided the trees and all the other plants. So man is utterly dependent upon the God who provided the place. We could not exist without the place that God has created for us. But man is also responsible for the place. So in 2:15, he's put in the garden to work it and to take care of it. So man's sort of rule over the creation is now expressed in the more homely terms of working the garden, taking care of the garden. In other words, man's rule over the earth is to be exercised responsibly. He doesn't own the earth to abuse it, rather he's entrusted with the earth. He's the steward of what God has made, with authority to work the earth, but also the responsibility to take care of it. So in relationship to the place that God has made, human beings are both dependent and responsible. The same applies to God. In relation to God, human beings are both dependent and responsible. So in verse 9, we're told about two special trees in the garden. The first is called the tree of life. So it's not a magic tree with fruit that magically bestows life, but it's a tree that symbolizes something. It symbolizes the fact that human beings are dependent upon God for their very lives. That man does not own his own life by right. It's a gift of God. So if you like, that tree is like a big sign in the garden that says God gives life. God's the giver of life. That's a tree that declares man's dependence on God. The other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is like it's like a big sign that says God rules. So one tree is saying God gives life. The other tree says God rules. And to this tree, a commandment is attached. So man's commanded in 2:16. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So this is a tree that declares that God is the one who sets the rules. So that knowledge of good and evil, in terms of defining what is good and defining what is evil, is forbidden to man. For that is for God alone to do. So this is all saying, well, on the one hand, it's saying man has great freedom. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but within the boundaries set by God. There's one tree that you're not to eat from, which represents the fact that it is for God to decide what is good and God to define what is evil. That is, God is the one who sets the moral boundaries. That's for God alone. So that man must live under God's rule. Exercising rule, yes, but under God's rule, within the boundaries set by God. And when you think about it, man in this account is given responsibility for living within those boundaries. He's not forcefully prevented from eating from that tree. He's commanded not to do so. He is given the responsibility of obeying God's word. So, if you forcibly restrain your children from doing something, they're not exercising responsibility. But if you tell them not to do something, and they obey you, then actually they're exercising responsibility. They're observing the boundary for themselves. So here the man is given responsibility for obeying God's word. And he's told that if he disobeys, then he will die. And he's reminded of his dependence on God for life. So man rules the earth, but he himself must live under God's rule if he's to enjoy the blessing of life that only God can give. So in relationship to God, man is both dependent for life and responsible for obedience. Then thirdly, there's relationship to each other. So finally, in this chapter, we see human beings in relationship to one another. In particular, we see the relationship between the man and the woman. And a great deal could be said about that. A great deal has been said about that and will go on being said about that. But for now, let me just point out how the account emphasizes the harmony of the relationship. See how chapter 2 ends. Verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. They have nothing to hide from each other, nothing to be ashamed of, and there is perfect harmony in their relationship. So what do we see in summary at this point? So in the proper ordering of these relationships, man to his place, man to God, man to woman, we see the pattern of the kingdom. This is how things are when everything is ordered according to God's design and purpose. We see God's people, Adam and Eve, that they're living in God's place, the Garden of Eden, and they're under God's rule, that commandment concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they're enjoying the blessing of life as they serve the purpose of God to work responsibly in the garden, working the garden and taking care of it. So the pattern for the kingdom is established. God's people in God's place under God's rule. But that is not, of course, how things are now. Why not? Well, to answer that, we have to move on into Genesis 3 and what is often called the fall. We could also call it the kingdom rejected. So Christians for centuries have used the term the fall to describe Adam and Eve's rapid descent from that perfect state of affairs that we've just examined to something very different. But in one sense, if you think about it, sort of the fall is too passive a term. It is, you know, when we fall, it's normally an accident. This was no accident. This is a deliberate act. It's more like the jump. But it's not an upward jump. It's a downward jump. It was a rebellion against the God-given order of Genesis 2. And as such, it was a rejection of the kingdom of God. So let's look first at what happened and then its consequences. So what happened? Well, so physically, what happened was that Eve and then Adam ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in terms of the significance of that action, we can describe what happened in at least four ways. First of all, plainly simply, it was disobedience to God's word. That's plain enough. They did the very thing that God had commanded them not to do. But it's also, when you think about it, it's a sort of reversal of the created order. So God made human beings to rule the earth and all its creatures on his behalf. And he gave Adam the responsibility of leading Eve in obedience to God's word. So if you like, you were to sort of picture, you know, picture God up here ruling over Adam and Eve, and Adam leading Eve, and then together they are ruling over the creatures. That's how it's meant to be. But in the fall, it's all turned upside down. So Eve does what the serpent, one of the creatures, says she should do. So instead of ruling the creature, she's ruled by the creature. And then instead of leading his wife, Adam does what Eve says he should do, and he follows her lead, and then they're both acting in disobedience to God. So it's all topsy-turvy. It's the reversal of the created order. Thirdly, it's the triumph of Satan over human beings. So Satan, through the guise of the serpent, deceives Adam and Eve into doing his will and rebelling against the will of God. And men and women have been trapped in that state of rebellion against the will of God ever since. Which brings us to the fourth way of looking at the fall, and that is that it's a usurping of God's place. If you examine the words of the serpent, he says, God knows, if you eat of that tree, you'll become like him. You'll become like God. That was the heart of the temptation, to try to become like God. And in a sense, that they did become like God, in that they didn't just become law breakers, they became law makers. Remember I said that God had said he's the one who's to be the lawmaker? He's the one who's to define what is good and what is evil. But they become the lawmakers. They begin to make their own definition of what is good. So as Eve takes from the tree, she's not saying, I'm going to do this evil thing. She says, no, this is a good thing. I have decided it would be good to eat of this fruit that is on this tree, even though God has forbidden it. So Adam and Eve begin to redefine the good for themselves and to begin to live by their own rules. They've usurped God's place as lawmaker over his creation. They rejected God's rule and started to play at being God. And that's the root and the heart of sin. So behind all our sins, all the wrong things we do, behind all of that lies the deeper problem of sin. Sin is not just doing bad things. Sin is a rejection of God's right to rule your life. So fundamentally, the fall was a rejection of God's rule. And with that, it's a rejection of the kingdom. And with that rejection, the kingdom perishes. And so there are consequences. Consequences for the people, for the place, and for their relationship with God. So immediately we see consequences in regard to the relationship between Adam and Eve. So chapter 3, verse 7. As soon as they've eaten, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. At once they experience shame, and a sense of vulnerability enters their relationship. They feel the need to hide from each other. They experience a fear of the other. You see, the problem is, now they're each playing at being God, well, suddenly they become rivals. They threaten each other. They can't both be God. They can't both set the rules. Living under God's rule, there was harmony as they submitted to the rule of God. But now humanity will be plunged into jealousy and conflict as we all play at being God. As you watch toddlers fighting over a toy. Both have defined the good for themselves. The good for toddler A is they have the toy. The good for toddler B is that they have the toy. Their definitions of what is good are in conflict. And so they find they're in conflict, and you can scale that all the way up to nations at war. And we each want to get our own way. Our selfish desires clash and conflict results. And every human birth brings another self-centered sinner into the world. God declares in verse 16 that childbirth will become painful. That physical pain is symbolic of all the pain that will come into family life and into family relationships. And in turn, conflict in the family is just one part of the bigger conflict that's plagued human relationships down through human history. So the harmony that they had experienced in their relationship is shattered. Then place. Well, as far as place is concerned, Adam and Eve are driven from the garden. In verse 23, they're driven from the place of blessing. They become exiles, forced to dwell on ground that is now cursed because of their sin. So the ground which was man's friend becomes his enemy. Only with great reluctance yielding food for man to eat, preferring to yield thorns and thistles, as every garden knows. But to be driven from the garden doesn't just mean hardship, it means death. See, access to the tree of life is barred, verse 24. After he drove man out, God placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Exiled from the garden is to be cut off from the tree of life. And that's telling us something about the consequences for their relationship with God. You see, from verse 8 of chapter 3, we learn that the garden is the place where the Lord God walks in the cool of the day. What's that tell you? Tell you it's not just man's dwelling place. If you like, it's God's dwelling place. Or it's the place for human beings to have that sort of relaxed fellowship with God. It's the place where Adam and Eve could meet with God in a relationship of loving intimacy. But when they reject God, for to reject his rule is to reject God himself, that, well, they're driven from the garden and cut off from God. They lose that relationship. And so they lose life. Because remember, what did the first tree, the first special tree mean? God gives life. So to be cut off from God is to be cut off from life. And to be cut off from God is to be cut off from fellowship with him. To be out of fellowship with God is ultimately to be without life. So Genesis 3 closes with the complete loss of the kingdom of God. So Adam and Eve are no longer God's people living in God's place, under God's rule, serving his purpose, enjoying his blessing. That's all been lost. They've rejected God's rule. They've been driven from the place of blessing. They've lost their life of fellowship with God. They're homeless. and they become a people characterized by fear, shame, and conflict instead of security and harmony. And they're living under the sentence of death. So they forfeited God's blessing, and the purposes of God seem to be frustrated. What did God's plan for his creation? And so the question is this, the big question at that point is this. Is can the kingdom of God be established once again? And if so, how will that happen? Well, there's a clue right here in Genesis chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. It's God's word of warning to the serpent and his promise to humanity. He says, verse 15, to the serpent, to the snake, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her." So enmity is just hostility. There'll be hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, do you notice the singular? He, the single offspring of the woman, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. It's the promise of the serpent crusher. The kingdom has been destroyed by Satan's lies. It was all fine until Satan came into the garden with his lies. But one day there will come one born of woman, so born into the human race, who will be struck by Satan, wounded by Satan, and yet in the end will crush Satan, triumph over Satan. So from this point on in the Bible, what are we looking for? We're looking for the serpent crusher. From that point on, as every human being is born into the world, in the sense of question, is could this be the serpent crusher? The one who will destroy the devil and all his works and restore God's kingdom. That's what the rest of the Bible is all about. Let me pause there. I think we've only done three chapters. Goodness me, how many chapters are there in the Bible? But we've got to get those three chapters are really so crucial. Any questions? Ruth.
This is something that has puzzled me for many, many years. It's something that I was told about 35 years ago when I first became Christian, that as a Christian you had to hate snakes. Now, I love animals, and that includes snakes, spiders and everything else.
Yes.
And I can't hate a snake.
Yes,
I think it's much more symbolic.
That's right, I think so.
Any snake is evil.
Yes. Yes, there is. So I think you're right. I mean that enmity against the snake is to be an enmity against Satan.
Yes.
And his offspring. Yes. And that is symbolised by human beings' relationship to snakes. And it remains true, doesn't it, that the vast majority of us are not keen on snakes and have a particular fear of snakes. There is overall not a happy relationship between human beings and snakes. But I don't think that means it's a commandment that thou must hate all snakes.
Yes, that was something that's been told to me by three or four church leaders over the years.
Yeah.
Not Stephen, because he indulges me in my.
No, I think it's fine if you happen to. I may think it odd, but no more than that.
Okay.
It is. Yeah. So that's not to mean. That's not to say that there wasn't a real snake in the garden, but the Satan somehow is working through.
Yeah.
But it's when it comes to what. In a sense, as God speaks, addresses the snake. He's addressing the one behind the snake, if you like. That's the significance of it. Yeah.
Yeah, I struggle with symbolism as well. Because God created everything. He created the snake.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, did he create Satan?
Yeah.
Where does that come from?
Yeah. So That is a big question that we could probably spend the next four sessions talking about. In terms of that's raising the whole issue of the relationship between God and evil fundamentally. But just to say, because it's important, in brief, that Satan, according to the Bible, is a created being. Therefore, ultimately, under God's sovereign power. Because otherwise, what have you got? If Satan is not a created being, then he's another sort of God.
Yeah.
And basically, then you've got the good God and the bad God.
Yeah.
And what you're into then is not a Christian view of reality, but an Eastern dualism, basically, to say that, you know, the yin and the yang, the good and the evil, the, you know, like in Star Wars, the Force, the good side of the Force and the evil side of the Force. And they're forever pitted against each other, and who knows which will win. But that's not the Bible view.
No, there's only one God.
There's only one God. He created everything. If he created everything, then everything he created includes Satan. Mm. So Satan is an angel who has, I mean, we're not given all the details because we're never allowed to sort of have the focus that God never lets Satan have the limelight. So there are all sorts of things about Satan's origin and activity that we'd love to know that God just doesn't tell us, because it's very easy to get fascinated by Satan, and God doesn't want that.
No.
But what we do know is that he's an angel who must have rebelled against God, and wants to bring the whole of creation down with him and bring human beings down with him, and entices human beings into that same rebellion.
Right.
Yeah.
Was he created in the 6 days, do you think?
Good question. I think probably he's created before the 6 days. Because these are the 6 days. When you look at it, you see, it says, if you go back to the very beginning, Genesis 1 verse 1 and 2 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So that's a way of talking about the whole of reality. It's a way the way that Hebrew language works is you often refer to everything by defining two things at each end of it, as it were. You know, the heavens there, the earth there, everything in between. Okay. So God creates everything, but notice what it says, verse 2. "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep." And then you start the 6 days. So the earth is there, but formless and empty and dark before the 6 days. And then the 6 days are the filling, the driving away of the darkness as God creates the light, and the forming of the earth. What was formless becomes formed, and then what was empty becomes filled. So the 6 days, as I read it, doesn't describe the totality of God's created activity, but 6 days of forming and filling the earth. And there is something before that we're not really told about. But we probably better that again. We could get into all these things for a long time.
One more question.
Yeah, sure.
Once I heard that maybe Eve had sinned before eating the fruit, when she looked to the fruit and she desired it.
Well, yes, I think in a sense you might say that the action seals what has taken place in the heart. Mm. So at the moment that she sort of reaches out to take it, she has already decided that it is good, that it will be good to eat it, even though God has said it's going to be bad to eat it. And she has decided that she's going to follow Satan's word and not God's word. That's decided already in her heart before she reaches out and takes it. So in a sense, the action is the outward symbol of the inward sin, I think. Yeah? Makes sense?
Chapter 3, verse 22, where it says, "Behold, a man has become like one of us."
Yeah.
So us being
God.
Trinity, or
yes,
us.
Yes, yeah. So I think, yes. The us. So plural is used of God in the Old Testament at points in a way that could just be a sort of plural of majesty. But once you when you then come into the New Testament and God is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you realise that actually the plural of is more than just a plural of majesty. That it is at least consistent with the understanding that, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. These are good questions. We could probably abandon what I've got to say and just do questions, but I think it would be good to move on, because we are supposed to do a Bible overview, we probably better not spend all our time on Genesis 1 to 3. if we get on well enough, then perhaps we can have more time for questions in our final session. Okay, so what happens next as we read on? Well, as we read on, human beings multiply on the earth, but sin multiplies with them. And Genesis chapter 4 serves to illustrate the point. So Adam and Eve's firstborn son, Cain, becomes a murderer and murders his own brother, Abel. And Cain's line, his line of descent, leads to a guy called Lamech, who's a really nasty piece of work with an insatiable thirst for vengeance. And so there's a downward spiral of sin that leads us to chapter 6 and God's assessment of the situation. Chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. It's a situation that provokes the judgment of God. So the Lord said, verse 7, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. So the judgment of the flood, the famous Noah's flood, is going to come. It's not a fit of temper on God's part, but it's the righteous anger of God against the wickedness of human beings. But the question at that point, I mean, we sort of know the answer, but the question is, does this judgment represent the end? Clearly it doesn't, because we're still here, but you know, we might just be asking at this point, does this mean that God has given up on his purposes for creation? Is the kingdom lost forever? Is God just going to wipe it all out? The answer to that, of course, is no, because not only because we're here, but because God has promised the serpent crusher. He's committed to his creation. He's committed to establishing his kingdom. So the flood which is to come does not represent the end, but a new beginning. But there can be no new beginning without judgment. So the human beings who are filling the earth with their wickedness must be removed if there's to be a fresh start. But because of God's grace, the removal of mankind from the face of the earth will not be total. He's not created on a trial basis only to scrap his creation. Now, God's purpose is not to destroy and replace his first creation, but to restore it. And so we find that the account of the flood is an account of salvation as well as judgment. And two important biblical themes emerge as we study the account. The first is the theme of covenant. So in telling Noah how to escape the flood, God says to him in chapter 6, verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. This is the first time this word is used in the Bible. It's a very important Bible word. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark that he's given Noah the instructions to make, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives, with you, and you are to bring into the ark two of every living creature, male and female, and keep them alive with you, and so on. Now in normal life, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, which is binding on both parties. So the most, in everyday life, sort of the most common covenant we're familiar with is the covenant of marriage. So when a husband and wife get married, they enter into a covenant, and they both make promises, and those promises are binding, should be binding on both of them. But this covenant is entirely of God's making. Noah makes no promises to God. Rather, God just chooses Noah And God chooses to bind himself to Noah in a covenant commitment. And we see from verse 8 that this is a result of God's grace. So our translations tend to say something like, Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. But it could be translated, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah doesn't earn the covenant commitment from God. Rather, the covenant arises from that grace of God, the unmerited favour of God towards Noah. And in the covenant, God commits himself to saving Noah. And we see the covenant in action at chapter 8 and verse 1, right when the flood is at its peak and the waters have flooded the whole earth for 150 days, chapter 7, verse 24, then verse 1 of chapter 8, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock that were with him in the ark and sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. So with the ark floating on the flood waters, with Noah and his family and the animals inside. Someone has said it. Being in the ark was like being locked up in a zoo with your in-laws for months. But at that point, God remembers his covenant with Noah. That doesn't mean that God is rather forgetful. Noah, forgot all about him. Now, when it says God remembers in that way, it means God is about to act on his promise. He's going to remember his covenant. He's going to keep his covenant. And he sends a wind over the earth to dry up the flood waters. So here's an important... Again, we could talk about these all the particulars for ages, but just get the big theme, okay? That we're learning for the first time that the God who exists is prepared to enter into covenant relationship with people he chooses. He does it on the basis of grace. He just chooses to do it. And the covenant takes the form of a promise of salvation. So, and when God saves, it's always on the basis of prior covenant commitment. He makes his covenant to save, and then he fulfills it. He keeps his promise and saves his covenant people. But the second big theme is the theme of the Saviour. You see, Noah is not just the guy who gets saved. Noah is the Saviour of the world. We are only here today thanks to Noah. Through Noah's obedience to God in building the ark, his family and at least two of every kind of animal are saved. And we are all descended from Noah's family. And the only way at that point in time to be saved as judgment comes is to be with Noah. There is a new start for humanity. There's a new start for the animals because of Noah. God saves the world through one man, his chosen Saviour, which accounts for the stress on the righteousness of Noah. See chapter... I'm reading the chapter down. Chapter 6, verse 9... tells us that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the peoples of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. God is teaching us that the Saviour of the world must be a righteous man. And it's through the righteousness and the obedience of the Saviour that the world will be saved. But as with every other Saviour in the Old Testament, when you read the story, you find there are loads of people who are, in one sense, big or small Saviours. But as with them all, Noah's righteousness is not absolute. So he's not perfect. He's not without sin. See, at this point, you might think, well, is Noah the one? Is Noah the serpent crusher? Don't forget that. We're waiting for the serpent crusher. So could it be Noah? But he's a sinner, like every other human being. And we see that perhaps very clearly in chapter 8, verse 21, that even after the flood, even when the sum total of humanity is Noah and his family, God still says of human beings that the inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. See, Noah can save the world from the flood, but he can't save the world from sin, because he himself is a sinner. If you like, in that zoo with the in-laws and Noah, something else has travelled in the ark. And what is it that's travelled in the ark with Noah and his family? It's sin. Sin has travelled with them. Sin is still there after the flood. That's the point of the story of Noah's drunkenness in chapter 9. Noah is defective. Like every human saviour in the Old Testament, there's a dud factor. Noah is defective. He can't be the ultimate saviour. He's not the one who will crush the serpent and restore the kingdom. And the next big story, the story of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, shows us that the fundamental problem of humanity striving for independence from God hasn't changed. It remains. It's not solved by the flood. So after recording the way in which Noah's descendants were formed into nations and spread over the earth in chapter 10, the author gives us a flash, if like a flashback in chapter 11, to the period of division. Sorry, to the period before the division of humanity into nations. So let's just pick it up. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Let me think about it. Wouldn't life just be so much easier? Esperanto, wasn't it? Yes. Yeah. Never got very far, did it? Wouldn't it be so much easier? So verse 2. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So human beings have a plan. It's a plan for power and unity and identity that is based upon their own ability and strength. Now, because unity in itself is not a bad thing. Adam and Eve had enjoyed unity in the garden. But unity as proud independence from God is not good at all. They intend to pursue unity without God. They intend to pursue unity by their human endeavour and technology. Let us make bricks, they say. Let's build ourselves a city. They intend to pursue unity by exalting human achievement. They say, well let's make a name for ourselves so we won't be scattered. Let's do something that means we can take pride in ourselves and establish our significance in the universe. Let's build a tower. Men have been building towers ever since. This is godless humanism. This is man exalting man without reference to God. They want to build a tower that can reach to the heavens. And since the heavens are symbolically the dwelling place of God, then it probably represents an assault on God's dwelling place. In a sense, it expresses a desire to usurp God's place and rule the earth without God. It's the Garden of Eden all over again. And unity without the rule of God is such a dangerous thing that God will not allow it. Actually, history tells us that unity without God is a dangerous thing. You only have to consider all of the wickedness perpetrated by the great empires of history to see the dangers of godless unity. Hitler's Third Reich established a certain enforced unity. But it's a unity without God. And what evil was done. Stalin's Russia. And so on. And so God steps in and frustrates their plans. He divides their language and scatters them over the face of the earth. So the flood appeared to herald a fresh start. But nothing's really changed. Sin remains. The flood does not establish the kingdom of God. Because it doesn't bring human beings back under God's rule. However, what the story of God's covenant with Noah has told us is that God remains committed to his creation. And it has given us a model of how the kingdom will be established. It will be established through an act of judgment and salvation. It will be established on the basis of covenant, and it will be established through the obedience of a righteous Saviour. Well, the story of the Tower of Babel is immediately followed in chapter 11, verse 10, by the account of Shem. And we're told that when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah, and so on. We get a load more names. We get another genealogy. You think, what is it with the Bible and all these genealogies? Well, why the genealogies? Why? Because who are we looking for?
Jesus.
Yeah, but what do we call him from Genesis 3? The serpent crusher. So every time, so you know, we're now narrowed down to from Noah's family to Shem. Well, is Shem the serpent crusher? No, but he at least does have a son. Is he the serpent crusher? No, but at least he has a son. And we're looking all the time for the serpent crusher. So where does the line of Shem lead us? Well, it leads us through chapter 11 to Abram, whose name will later be changed to Abraham. And with chapter 12, 1 to 3, you come to some of the most important verses in the Bible. There are, you're sort of know it already or realise over time, there's a sort of bunch of chapters that's worth really knowing. Really key chapters. Genesis 12, that's one of them. Genesis 12. It's not very long, but it's crucial. Because we find God calling Abram to leave his home and go to a land that God would show him. And as he does so, God makes some very great promises to Abram. Note these promises, well, let me just read those few verses. So he says to him, verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. Notice those promises include the promise to make his name great. At Babel, we're told, men sought to make a name for themselves and were frustrated. But now God promises to make Abraham's name great. In other words, that the glory and honour that really count come not from what we achieve, but from what God bestows. And here is the beginning of the plan of redemption that will establish the kingdom of God. We'll have to do it at speed. But God chooses a man and promises him the kingdom. And following the pattern with Noah, the promise of the kingdom takes the form of a covenant with Abraham. The covenant is established in a strange ceremony in chapter 15, in which God goes on oath, swearing his covenant commitment to Abraham. I'll leave you. You'll have to read that yourself, that strange covenant-making ceremony. But if we put all the covenant promises together, from chapters 12 to 18, we find that there are four main elements to the covenant. One, a people. So God promises Abraham a people, that his descendants will become a great nation, too numerous to count. So at one occasion, God says to Abraham, look up in the night, at the night sky. Look up at the stars. Start counting the stars. See how many you can count. Well, so shall your offspring be, as numerous as the stars. Or on another occasion, as the sand on the seashore. Have you ever decided one day, you know, you'll go to the seaside and you'll start counting the grains of sand? No, you wouldn't. Why not? Because you just need this hopeless task, because there's so many. But God says to Abraham, your descendants will be like grains of sand on the seashore. So a people, numerous people. Secondly, the promise of a land. That although Abraham doesn't own a foot of land, his descendants will possess the entire land of Canaan from the Nile Delta to the Euphrates River. Thirdly, relationship. So God promises Abraham a special relationship. He says to him, I will be your God. and the God of your descendants after you, and they will be my people. But it's a relationship that involves obedience to God's rule. God says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless, chapter 17, verse 1. And then fourthly, blessing. That God promises blessing to Abraham and his descendants. But more than that, God promises to bless all the peoples of the earth through Abraham. So the blessing is not just confined to Abraham and his natural descendants. People from all nations will enter into the blessing that comes through Abraham. That's why he's not just the father of one nation, but spiritually the father of many nations. And so God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of many. And when you think about it, these promises are blessing to Abraham in chapter 12. They promise that the curses that fell on mankind in Genesis 3, in Genesis 11, will be reversed. So the promise of a people reverses the disunity that came about in Genesis 3, that was deepened by the division of language in Genesis 11. There's to be a new society, a new community based upon the common participation in the covenant promises of God. Disunity reversed by the promise of a people. The promise of a land reverses the exile from the garden and the curse on the land, as well as the scattering of Genesis 11. So this new covenant community will dwell in a new land which God will provide, a place where their unity can be experienced and God's blessing can be enjoyed. The land will be a land of blessing. And making all this possible is the promise of a relationship with God that reverses the alienation of Genesis 3. And the nature of this relationship will be one of blessing from God and obedience to God. In other words, the covenant with Abraham is in fact a promise of the kingdom of God. It's a promise of God's people, the offspring of Abraham, living in God's place, the land that God will give them, under God's rule, with God as their God, enjoying God's blessing as they fulfill God's purpose to bring blessing to the nations. So the Bible story, which up to this point has been the story of Adam's family, now becomes the story of Abraham's family. Starting in a small way, in Genesis 12 to 50, it's the story of Abraham's family for four generations. So Abraham and his sons Ishmael and Isaac. But of those two, it's Isaac on whom the covenant promises rest. Then Isaac's two sons, Esau and Jacob. But of those two, it's Jacob who is given the covenant promises. And then Jacob's children, including his 12 sons. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. So his 12 sons are the 12 sons of Israel, the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel to come. But the whole story must be read with the covenant promises in mind. So as you read Genesis, as you read from chapter 12 onwards, in fact, this is true of the whole Bible, but especially as you read Genesis 12 to 50, you have to read it always with those covenant promises to Abraham in mind. And three big lessons emerge. I don't have time to go into them now. But the three big lessons that emerge, I think, first are that the covenant will be fulfilled by a work of God's sovereign power. So actually, throughout these chapters, the promises of God seem to be under threat. At some points, almost impossible. Well, actually, frankly, impossible. So just take one of them, the promise of many, many, many descendants. Well, if you're going to have many descendants, you have to start with one, don't you? At least one would be a good start. And yet Abraham and his wife, both Abraham and Sarah, his wife, are old, and Sarah is barren. So up to this point in Genesis, up to chapter 11, loads of people have been born. There'll be loads and loads and loads of children. Everyone we've heard of has children. But God has chosen the one man with a wife who can't conceive. So how can the promise of a son be fulfilled? How can there be many descendants? Only by a work of God's sovereign power. So the birth of Isaac is the birth of the miracle baby. There were other threats as well. Second big lesson is that the covenant rests on election and grace. So Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they all received the same covenant promises. But none of them deserve the promises. Abraham and his son Isaac are both liars. They lie about their wives to other men. Isaac's son Jacob is a complete toe rag. And his sons gang up together to sell their brother Joseph into slavery. Abraham's family is a pretty dysfunctional family. The covenant rests on God's grace, not the merit of the people involved. It also rests on God's election, that is simply God choosing. So as far as the covenant is concerned, God chooses Abraham's son Isaac and not his other son Ishmael. He chooses Isaac's son Jacob and not his brother Esau. It's no good asking why God chooses some, not others, but that's a mystery. But it's there nonetheless. God's covenant rests on his choice. And finally, the covenant man must live by faith. So Abraham lives by faith in God's promises. He's promised a land, but he's never given any of it. When Sarah, his wife, dies, he actually has to buy a burial site because he has no land of his own. He's promised many, many descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore. But until he's 99, he has no son. And anyway, one son is hardly a nation of countless descendants. He has to live by faith. And so Abraham also gives us a picture of the Christian life. So living by faith means living in that tension between what God has promised and what we do not yet possess. So we have great promises from God, but we've not yet realized, we do not yet have the fulfillment of all of them. And so we live in that tension between what God has promised that we look forward to, but what we don't yet possess. We have to live by faith, as Abraham did. And let me just finish with one crucial verse from Abraham's life. Just turn with me to Genesis 15, verse 6. So Abraham's faith is not perfect. At times it seems almost to border on unbelief, but at crucial times he takes God at his word and he believes. And here's a crucial moment. This is when God takes him outside and says, look at the sky and count the stars. So shall your offspring be, he says, 15 verse 6. So God promises Abraham these offspring. And you see verse 6? Abraham believed the Lord, and he, that is God, credited it to him, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Why does God count Abraham as righteous? Is it because he's lived a sinless life? Is it because he's never put a foot wrong? Never broken any of God's rules? No. God counts Abraham as righteous because Abraham believes his word. He counts his faith as righteousness. So with the hand of faith, Abraham takes hold of the covenant promises of God, and as a result is viewed as righteous by God. In other words, his relationship with God is by faith and not by works. As Christians, why do we have a relationship with God? Is it because we've got this spotless record? Well, I haven't. Is it because we keep on doing the works that God wants us to do? Well, we should do them, but is that why we have the relationship with God? No, it's because we trust him. And God chooses to accept faith as righteousness, to count our faith to us as righteousness. And on the basis of that verse, the Apostle Paul describes Abraham as the father of all who believe. That we can say Abraham is our spiritual father if we believe and trust God's promise in the same way that Abraham trusted God's promise. So what have we seen? Genesis 1 and 2, we've seen the kingdom pattern. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Adam and Eve in the garden living under God's rule, enjoying his blessing. In Genesis 3, we saw the kingdom rejected. And in chapters 4 to 11, we see the consequences. But chapter 12 marks the turning point, the real turning point. Because with Abraham, we see the kingdom promised and the story of redemption truly begins. So if you like, Genesis 1 to 11, they're like the prologue to the whole Bible. And it's with chapter 12 that the story proper gets going, where all the focus will be on Abraham's family and the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. We see the kingdom promises received and believed by the covenant man. And in Genesis, we begin to see the power of God to fulfill the promise as he gives Abraham his son Isaac. But we'll see that power of God at work in far more dramatic ways next week, as we see how God makes good on his promises. Promises that find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. You probably have now 100 questions and also need to go home.
Just a comment. Once I heard a preacher saying it, Genesis 1 to 3, it's not true. The rest of the Bible is not true too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, yeah, it's... The rest of the Bible only makes sense in the context of Genesis 1 to 3, and the rest of the Bible assumes Genesis 1 to 3 to be true, without question. Yeah.
Can I ask you one question?
Yes, yes.
So it's just going back to your points that you made on the very first verse of the Bible.
Yeah.
I've not heard anyone say that about it not necessarily being 6 days. And things were there before, if you read into that.
Yeah.
So, would you say that that then accounts for the earth and the age of the earth, that people say, well, why is this old, this age? Would you say that that could account for that?
Yeah, I think that's a possibility. So, there are lots of, I mean, obviously, you're probably aware there are all sorts of fierce debates go on around the precise interpretation of Genesis chapter 1, how we should, must understand it, how that fits with what the scientists are saying, where are the scientists right, where are they wrong, etc. In terms of age of the earth, I do think that if you read it closely, it seems to imply an indeterminate period of time during which the earth exists. Mm. Before the 6 days of filling and forming commence. Okay. And then you've got the issue of how the 6 days are to be understood, in terms of are they sort of symbolic days, are they literal 24-hour days? And again, people who, you know, there are two or three camps on that. The crucial thing with Genesis 1 is to recognise that it is not necessarily there to answer all our questions. It is there to tell us what God requires us to know. Mm-hmm. which is to say, is to know that this creation, this universe, exists because he spoke it into being. He's the author of this creation. If it has order to it, it's because he put the order there. That we exist because not by evolutionary accident, but by his will and purpose and design.
Yeah.
And human beings have a unique place in his creation. You know, those big lessons are the most important things. Yeah. 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 And we should. Someone put it this way: that God has God reveals himself in his works, the things he's made and what he does, and God reveals himself in his word, the Bible. And if they're both part of the revelation of the one God, then ultimately there's no contradiction between the revelation of God in his works, which we can sort of study and observe, and his revelation of himself in his word. But what we must recognise is as we seek to interpret his works, we can err in our interpretation. Well, it is our place to investigate what God has made. But you see, if you start, we must recognise our own sinful bias in it. So if you have a bunch of human beings who have decided they'd rather God didn't exist, and to have a God who created the universe is something of an inconvenience for how they would like to live, and it'd be nice to be rid of him, then they have a bias towards trying to find some explanation for this universe and for our human life and all life that doesn't have God in it. Yeah. But the, sorry?
Not really on the point.
Yeah.
Yeah. Go on. So, Claire, do you want...
Self-defeating. It's almost their own extinction.
What? With?
So if you question God, whether it exists, and if he doesn't exist, how are you here?
Yeah. So then people hunt around end up saying, we are here by accident. An incredibly lucky accident, unbelievably lucky accident, but it's a leap of faith to believe that that accident happened and we're here discussing our own existence.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm quite happy to stay as long as you want, but you may need to go. So should we pray? And then if you want to stay and ask me another question, you can. If you need to go, you can go.